Let me mention to you the reason why we're going to look at the Eucharist. I've put down here the Mass, the Eucharist, and transubstantiation. Our outline is going to follow that format this morning in your handout. I think you're going to find it absolutely astounding and amazing and shocking at what Rome believes about the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you noticed, as I did last week, very conspicuously, that everywhere the Pope went, he conducted the Mass. I believe every day he was here. And the focal point of the Mass is the Eucharist. That is the larger host, which is made of bread, and which the priest has and breaks on the altar, and then the hosts, which are the smaller pieces of bread, which are distributed to the Catholic faithful who attend the Mass. If you have your outline, I want to just remind you that this presentation, as was the case last week, is taken from this source. This is a very large, thick book. It's called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the official, unquestionable dogma of Rome. And so I'm not just pulling rabbits out of a hat. I'm quoting directly to directly on your outline from the Roman Catholic Catechism. And the first topic that we'll consider is the Mass. Notice, Roman Catholicism believes that each time a Mass is performed by a priest, Christ's sacrificial work on the cross is repeated and made present for the faithful. That's a very brief definition, but it's a very accurate one. The Mass is a sacrifice. In fact, you'll often hear it referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass. And the sacrifice of the Mass is Christ, they believe. They believe that each time a Mass is performed by a priest in thousands of different locations throughout the world, that Christ is being sacrificed again. And again, and again. This is what the Catechism says. Look at it in blue. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. The references are there. You can look them up in any catechism of the Catholic Church. Secondly, when the Church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present. It's not past. It's present. The sacrifice Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ, our Pasch, short for Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed, is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. So the summary is this, that Romanism believes that Christ's sacrifice at Calvary is a present, ongoing one that continues to be offered daily by her priests in the Mass. However, is that what the Bible says? What does the Bible say about that? As you probably know, it says a lot, especially in the book of Hebrews. And that's why I chose that hymn this morning that says so much about this in that responsive reading. Can't help but think that the book of Hebrews must be at least the most difficult book for Roman Catholic apologists and theologians, because Hebrews, as I trust you know, makes it abundantly clear that Christ's sacrifice is not continual and it is not ongoing, but it was done once for all on the cross, right? Look on your outline to see what the Bible says about the sacrifice of Christ under the Bible here. Hebrews 7, 26 and 7. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This, of course, refers to Jesus, our great high priest, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily. Thinking back to the Old Testament economy as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, note carefully what's being contrasted here in the passage. It's daily sacrifices by priests, right? Versus one sacrifice by Christ. Now, as I read the rest of these passages, if you have a pen or a highlighter, pencil, underline the word one or once every time we get to it. Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In Hebrews 10. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Not just in Hebrews, but also 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And John 19, and perhaps this is one of the or the greatest statement of the absolute completion and finality of the sacrifice of Christ. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said from the cross, "I thirst." A vessel of full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What was finished? The work of sacrifice, the work of redemption was over once and for all. It was finished at that moment. So the conclusion is this. Contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine, the Bible teaches that Christ's sacrifice at Calvary was a one-time event that was finished on the cross and is never to be repeated or offered again. Now, the second subject we'll look at next is what the Mass leads up to and culminates in, namely, the Eucharist. Number two on your outline. One of the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism is called the Eucharist. Romanism believes that Christ's design for this sacrament was to recreate and perpetuate his sacrifice at Calvary until his second coming. Here's what Rome says. and I quote them, "At the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again, and so to entrust to his beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed." Notice. Rome also believes that the Eucharist must be worshipped. It is not simply enough to view it as a piece of bread, but because it is changed into the literal body and blood of Christ, it is to be worshipped. Growing up in the Catholic Church, I remember, as perhaps some of you do, years ago, kneeling at the altar. That was the acceptable posture for receiving the Eucharist. When the priest came down, you were in a kneeling posture before the host, before the Eucharist that you received. And that was the only acceptable posture at that time. However, today that has been replaced for the most part by bowing your head as a sign of adoration for the Lord, whose body is allegedly contained in the Eucharist. Here's what the Catechism says. Look at it again. Worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting. Genuflecting is doing this. Down on your right knee, okay, as an act of worship and adoration, or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist, and I find this hard to believe they would say this, the cult of adoration. Did you get that? The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts, that is, the ones left over, with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. It's amazing, isn't it, that they would say that? Rome also teaches that partaking of the Eucharist has power to cleanse Catholics from past sins and to preserve them from future sins. And here's what Rome says. Again, the Catechism, notice. Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. And they also say, by the same charity that it enkindles in us, the Eucharist preserves us from future mortal sins. Those are very grievous kinds of sins, as opposed to venial, what they call venial sins, which are of a lesser kind. But what does the Bible say about this? Is it such that our past sins are cleansed by partaking of communion? I trust there's no one here who thinks that when they come to this table today, that somehow this is going to be the agent of cleansing you from your sins in the past, or even preserving you from committing sin in the future. What can wash away our sins? Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. What does the Bible say? Look at it. in the text that I've quoted. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Revelation 1:5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. How? In His own blood. The blood of Christ is the only agent for cleansing a person's sins. And that's by faith in Jesus Christ. The blood that He shed is applied to the heart of the believer who trusts in Him. Well, the conclusion is this. Catholicism takes away the credit. I don't know how we can avoid saying this, but this is it. Catholicism takes away the credit that the shedding of Christ's blood alone deserves for cleansing people from their sins, and instead credits the consumption of the Eucharist with accomplishing that task. Roman Catholicism also believes and teaches, and you may find it hard to accept this, but it's true, that partaking of the Eucharist gives living Catholics an opportunity to help dead Catholics to enter heaven. I'll repeat it. It's so astounding, you might think, did I hear that right? They believe that partaking of the Eucharist gives living Catholics an opportunity to help dead or deceased Catholics to enter heaven. Look what the Catechism says. The Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. So Romanism teaches that one of the benefits of receiving the Eucharist is that it will aid and assist their deceased Catholic friends and loved ones to enter into heaven more quickly. This obviously raises the question of where these deceased people are, such that they can be helped along their way towards heaven by the living. And Rome's answer is that they are in a place called what? Purgatory. They are in purgatory, where Catholics allegedly are purged and purified after death and before they enter into heaven. The Catechism says this: all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but, notice, after death they undergo purification, so as to, and would you underline the word, achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Note the key word achieve, because that's what really the religion of Rome is all about. If you're a former Catholic, I know we have several here, then you understand this very well. It's all about achieving and achievement, not only in this life, but also in the afterlife. In Catholicism, salvation, as I mentioned earlier, is not by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's by works. And not only your own works, or their own works, but also others' works on their behalf, such as those who receive the Eucharist, which they claim can aid and assist deceased Catholics to enter into heaven. Well, the third and last topic we'll consider on your outline is the Roman Catholic teaching on transubstantiation, which explains how Rome believes that Jesus can actually be re-sacrificed on their altars and be literally present in the host or the bread. By the way, the word host is derived from the Latin hostia, meaning sacrificial victim. And that's what the host is. It's the sacrificial victim. Not representatively, but actually and really is what Rome believes. The third category is this, under transubstantiation. Notice, during every Roman Catholic Mass, her priests are alleged to have power to miraculously change the substance of ordinary bread and wine into the literal, actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that astounding? That's just amazing, an amazing statement that, you know, and as I read that, I think to myself, you mean to tell me there are 1.2 billion people in the world who accept that? Who grasp that? Who believe that? This is what Rome teaches, that her priests have power to miraculously change the substance of the elements of the bread and the wine into the literal, actual, corporeal body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is what they say. Notice, the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly His body that He was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, referring to the Catholic Church, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. It's a big word, isn't it? Look at what else they say. At the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. The signs of bread and wine become, in a way surpassing understanding, I'll say, the body and blood of Christ. End quote. And also it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. So now what we're looking at here to try to understand this is the subject of literalism or figuratism. Is this literal? Or is this figurative? Is it to be understood literally or figuratively? The reason why Rome believes this, listen, the reason why Rome believes in transubstantiation is that they literally interpret passages in Scripture that should be figuratively interpreted. And that always leads to misinterpretation of its meaning. If a passage is meant to be interpreted figuratively, and you interpret it literally, then Jesus can be mistaken to be a literal door, because He said concerning Himself, "I am the door," right? And He could be mistaken to be a literal vine, because He said in His earthly ministry, "I am the vine," right? "You are the branches." And He could also be mistaken to be literal bread, because in John chapter 6, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said what? "I am the bread of life." But all of these and many more examples of Jesus speaking in figurative language, which he, by the way, frequently did, and which was characteristic of first century Jewish people, of whom Jesus was one. So, it's not surprising to hear him using figurative language at the Last Supper. In fact, a study of all his teachings that last evening in his life, which, by the way, is recorded in John 13 to 17. Great study for you sometime. Look at all the figurative language used in John 13 to 17. It reveals that Jesus used many different figures of speech. And one of the main ones that he used was to figuratively and representatively refer to bread as his body and wine as his blood. Four New Testament passages record the events surrounding the Last Supper. Three of them are in the Gospels, and the fourth account is given to us by Paul, who, though he wasn't present at the Last Supper, was given a revelation by Christ concerning it. In all four of those familiar passages concerning the bread and the cup, these words of Jesus appear, and I'm sure all of you know them by heart and can recite them. This is my body. This is my blood. And then towards the end of that long evening in the upper room where Jesus instituted the supper, he said to his disciples in John 16:25, would you just make a note of that passage, John 16:25, he said, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." He actually said that. Look at John 16:25. "These things I have spoken to you, my disciples, in figurative language." So the simple question is, did Jesus mean for his words about his body and blood to be understood literally or figuratively? Did Jesus mean this bread is literally my body and this cup is literally my blood? Or did he mean this bread is figuratively or representatively my body and this cup is figuratively or representatively my blood? That's the question. That's the key question, which I trust is plain and simple for you to answer, but let's remember that 1.2 billion people are Roman Catholic who believe in transubstantiation and who believe that somehow their priests are enabled by Christ to miraculously change the bread and the cup to become the literal and physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, even though there is not a shred of scriptural evidence of that anywhere in the Bible. So how do we know that Jesus was speaking figuratively of the bread and the wine? In conclusion, let me propose four reasons. They're printed in your outline under the Bible. Notice, first of all, eating human flesh, and that's what transubstantiation means. That's what the Eucharist is. Eating human flesh and drinking human blood is what? It's cannibalism. That's what it is. It's cannibalism. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church requires participation by her members in cannibalistic activities as part of its worship by literally eating human flesh and drinking human blood. Secondly, in Scripture, God forbids drinking blood. Genesis 9, 3 and 4, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." God said, "I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. You remember after the flood, God told Noah that all things, including animals, could be killed for food, but they could not be eaten alive or raw with the life blood still in them. God was teaching man that there was something very sacred about blood, because he had designated blood to make an atonement for what? For sin and for the soul. And ultimately, this restriction God gave to Noah was made in view of the sanctity of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that's why God restricted Noah and everyone who would live after him not to consume blood. Leviticus 17:11. Look at it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. For what purpose? To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Thirdly, after transubstantiation has allegedly changed the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ, yet these elements, listen, these elements do not change, but instead appear, feel, smell, and taste exactly the same. However, to believe that the bread and wine has in fact actually changed into the literal body and blood of Christ is mandatory for every Roman Catholic. It is not an optional belief for them. And that defies, listen, that defies God's expectation. I think this is really crucial. Listen up. This defies God's expectation that man should be a rational and a reasonable being. Because in Isaiah 1:18, God said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. But Rome requires its members to defy reason and deny their rational faculties of sound judgment by affirming and confirming and believing that ordinary bread and wine are actually changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, even though it's plainly obvious to them that there's been no change at all whatsoever. And fourthly, Christ's glorified finite body can only be in one place at one time. Mark 16:19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, what did he do? He left. Exit. He's gone. He was received up into heaven, where he is now, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Since his ascension into heaven, Christ's glorified finite body has been present where? Where? At the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where he will remain until he comes again to earth a second time. And therefore, Christ's body cannot be present in heaven at the right hand of God, and at the same time be present on thousands of different Roman Catholic altars on earth. So those are four reasons why we know without a doubt that Jesus was speaking figuratively, not literally, of the bread and the wine in the supper. Well, as we come now to observe this table of the Lord, let's consider again what our Lord's real purpose of it was for both his disciples and for us as well. In all four New Testament passages that record the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said to his disciples each time, concerning the bread and the cup, this is my body. This is my blood. And what's important for us to note in both Luke's account in chapter 22, verse 19, and in the Apostle Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that Christ's purpose, listen, Christ's purpose for partaking of the bread and the wine are clearly stated by which words? Do you remember? Do this in remembrance. In remembrance of me. It was simply to remind them and us of the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood at Calvary. Because observing the Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of Christ's work at Calvary. It is a remembrance. Can you remember that? The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment, not a repetition of Christ's work at Calvary. It is a remembrance. Amen? Amen. All right, well, let's partake of this table together. Would the men please come?